Now, today's reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through to chapter 5, verse 10. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Well, it's good to see you all this morning. It's a lovely, interesting topic we have today. What happens when we die? I just want to say from the outset, there's a whole breadth of questions that can come out of this topic. And in the short time I have today, I'm not going to be able to answer them all. So on the back of your sheet, there's a number to text questions through. Please be texting if you feel as though there's stuff that you want to ask about or that hasn't been answered clearly. I'm happy to, if there's a lot or if there's something that you want to talk about, particularly at the end, I'm happy to chat with you, or Dave or myself will be down the front, happy to chat with you about something that you want to talk about. So please make the most of the opportunities and ask questions. This is a real topic. It's a real topic for all of us because we're all going to die, and we all have people in our family or people in our extended community that we know who are facing death. I asked Year 10 students, I teach Scripture at high school, and I asked Year 10 students what their big question is about life. And 20%, so out of 70 kids, a fair bunch of them actually answered questions concerning life after death. So it's a real issue. Here's what they asked me. They asked, what happens in the afterlife? What happens when you die? What is heaven like? How do you know if someone has made it to heaven or not? How do you know about heaven? Do you have a chance to live again? Do we talk to other people? When will he come back? Talking about Jesus. And this is a pointed one. If God loves everyone equally, why does he make people like homosexuals and people who follow different religions burn in hell? Who are they hurting? What a pointed question. Anyway, those were some of the questions that turned up in my class. And there's been a bunch of other questions that people have been asking about what happens when we die. One Year 9 girl last year, she came into class one day and she said, I'm scared. I said, what are you scared about? She said, I'm scared of dying. And I said, what happened? She goes, I went to New York and I visited Ground Zero. And ever since then, I've just been afraid of dying. And it was a real fear for her. She was really just didn't know what would happen, didn't know what might happen when she was going to die. So what people end up doing is they try to extend our life so that we don't actually have to face death, or we pretend that it doesn't really exist and we keep on going through life and keeping it at arm's length. There's a recent news headline about a girl. This is the headline. Woman, 23, has her head frozen so she can be reborn after a cure for her brain cancer is found against the wishes of her religious family. So there was a young girl named Kim in the States. She had a terminal brain cancer. brain cancer, and she decided that she was going to have her head frozen. Being 23, she didn't have a lot of money, so she raised $70,000 through online supporters, and her head is now frozen in America. Her last blog before she died said this: "Many of you know that I'm agnostic. I don't have any clue what happens when you die, but have no reason to think that my consciousness will continue on after death. The only thing that I can think to make me feel a little more at ease with my death is to secure my cryopreservation plans on the off chance they figure out how to revive people in the future." But wow. It's a sad way of, thinking about the afterlife. Is there more to life than just this? If, you know, can we be revived in the future even? If we are revived, what's it going to be like? Could be 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 1,000 years in the future. Where's a family and friends going to be? Anyway, it's a big question. So we try and avoid death. There's numerous advertisements that tell us how to live longer. You know, we have to have our superannuation plan, you know, right now until we're 100. We have to, you know, we look at people who are living up to 100 and say, what do you do? How did you get to live so long? You know, we want to live for as long as we can. And it becomes basically the great unknown. It's people say, I don't know. I don't know what happens when we die. And so people have come up with different theories. The good-thinking atheist today suggests that there is nothing. Like, really, if you think rationally about it, we're born, we're a bunch of cells, we live and we die, and that's it. There's nothing beyond that. And so our bodies, when our bodies stop functioning, we're cremated or we rot in the ground, and that's it. This theory kind of has benefits. Really, it means you don't have to worry too much about it. An idea of meeting a God or a judgment or anything else like that. You don't have to worry about, you know, when it's going to happen, because when it happens, you won't actually be aware of what happens, and you just live life and do whatever you please. And you just sort of, you don't have to actually think about it. It's actually spawned the motto YOLO amongst a bunch of younger generation. YOLO means you only live once. And so YOLO means you do whatever you want in this short life because you've only got one shot, therefore you go hard, you party, you drink, you do whatever you like. I sort of challenge young people. I say, look, if you've only got one life, surely you want to make the most out of it. You don't want to spend half your life in a drug-induced coma because then you miss it. Like really, if you've got one life, make the most of the opportunities that you've got before you. So, how does this idea of rot sort of work out? I think it fails on a number of levels. First of all, throughout history, humans have had a sense that there is something more. Humans have always had this desire. There's got to be something more to life than just this. And they've always been looking towards an afterlife. Every culture throughout time has a theory of an afterlife. They're all quite different, but every culture has one. Secondly, it's kind of nice to have this theory of rot if you live in a really wealthy country. So in our country, we have change, we can buy what we want, you know, we have a nice house, potentially a nice car. It's kind of a nice theory because we get to live a nice life, and when we live a nice life, we think, oh, I've had a nice life, I'm happy to die now. Then you've got to think about the other 95% of the world's population who don't have a nice life. And they're going through life and thinking, man, I sure as anything hope there's something more to life than just this. Because if this is all there is, it means, what a life have I lived? And they're hoping for anything that there's going to be something more. They're hoping for justice. And that's the third thing where I think this fails, is that this issue of justice and right and wrong and judgment sort of pops up here. You know, really, if we're just a bunch of cells and our whole job is to pass on our genetic code to the next generation, and there is no judge and there's no one to bring you account, well, just do whatever you want. You know, it doesn't really matter. There's nothing in the future, you know. Hopefully that your kids will become good people. But, you know, beyond that, there's nothing really to hope for. And I think it fails because in the end you get people who do terrible things. You get people who kidnap kids and sell them as sex slaves. You get people who go through villages murdering people. You get all sorts of terrible people who do terrible things. And when they die, that's it. You go, well, they might, you know, if they get caught, they might go to prison. The death penalty doesn't really work because nothing really happens and they just sort of shorten their life by a few years. They go, you know. In some ways, I think the rot kind of theory fails. I think many people live in hope that there is something more because they have a hope and they're looking and a desire looking for something better. And so people have come up with the idea of rebirth or reincarnation. If you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, you hold this philosophy. They're quite different in Buddhism and Hinduism, but the idea is you're going to come back and you have another shot, which, kind of sounds a bit nice. You know, yeah, I might come back and might get to be the president. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Get to change the world. No, you might come back as a dog or a cat or a cockroach. You know, and then you have to try again to become a human. And if you're a woman, you have to come back as a man because you can't actually get there if you're a woman. So, in this kind of idea, you're trying to get through life without actually doing anything wrong, attracting any bad karma. And hopefully in the end, you'll get released from this earth. In Hinduism, you'll go back to be part of God. In Buddhism, it sort of goes back to the rot theory. Eventually, if you become, if you get to enlightenment, basically you just rot and there's nothing left. You cease to exist. Now, I met a monk at a monastery in Sydney a bunch of years ago, and I was having a chat with him. He was in the orange and sitting there meditating and stuff. And I said, "So, what happens to you when you die?" He goes, "Oh, I'm going to come back." I said, "Seriously, you're going to come back? You're living in a monastery, you've given up your worldly possessions, you're going to come back. Why are you going to come back?" And he told me his story. When he was 18 or 19, back in his home country, I think he was Burmese, his mother had arranged a marriage for him. So he had to get married and had to obey his mum first of all. So he had to get married, then had to consummate the marriage. And then he said, "I've just messed up. I had sex, had impure thoughts, and so I'm going to have to come back." I thought, man, what a terrible life. He was just living his life in this monastery trying to do the right thing, but he knew he was going to come back. He knew it was fruitless. I thought, wow. It's a cycle that just keeps on going around and around. This is the Buddhist cycle of karma and rebirth, and it just keeps on going round and round and round and round, and you can never get off. One guy I heard interviewed, he said that as a Buddhist, if you eat a dog, eat an animal, then you'll probably come back as that animal. If you kill someone in this life, you'll be killed in the next life. So it raises the question, if I kill someone in this life, I'll be killed in the next life. It means some poor person's going to be killed in the next life. And that poor person's going to be killed in the next life because they've killed me. And that person's going to be, do you get what I'm saying? So it just sort of keeps on going around. There's always going to be someone who's going to be killed and being killed. And the cycle never ends. It's just an eternal cycle that you can't get rid of. And I think it fails on a number of levels because you can't get away with it. And two, it would be really helpful if you were reborn to remember what you did wrong in the last life, wouldn't it? You think, surely, last life I made a mistake, I got married. This life I'm not going to make the same mistake, I won't do that again. But you come back and you do the same thing again, you get married and you're stuck again. But it'd be really helpful if you had a report card. I won't do that again. I'm not going to steal in this life. I'm not going to have sex. I'm not going to look at that woman over there. Right, I'm going to be perfect. Unfortunately, you don't. Thirdly, people think there's an idea of shadows. You've seen the movie Ghost. You sort of drift around like this ghostly kind of experience. And then you do something good or you help someone out. And then perhaps you sort of cease to exist. You think that's a pretty nice kind of idea. Doesn't really work, unfortunately. And then thirdly, there's a possibility of life eternal. That life here begins and it keeps on going. And so each one of these philosophies actually contradict the other. You can't rot and have life eternal. You can't be reborn and live in the shadows. So either you are a real person, you come back as something, or you're a ghost. Or there is something more, there is life eternal. And so the question then is, where do we get our guidepost from? The Bible says this in Hebrews 9:27. It says, "As just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many." So basically what the Bible says is you only live once. You have one life. We don't get another chance. We don't get to come back and be better. We have one chance. We live, we're born, we live, and then we die, and then we meet God. So that's a great thing. YOLO, YOJO. You only live once, you're only judged once. That's our life, that's our lot. But how do we actually know that's true? How would we know that what the Bible says is true at this point? It might be true, it might not be, we don't know. I guess you might hope that someone would come back and tell you. That'd be really helpful. There was a kid aged 4, he's 15 or so now. He had a near-death experience where he died. And his parents wrote a book about it called Heaven Is For Real, which became a great bestseller. So basically he came back and he told his parents all these great things he saw. He met his grandfather who he'd never met before. He met their unborn baby. He told them all about heaven and what it was like. And it was a great story. If you want to read it, heaven is for real. You know, but after here, I showed that clip to year 10 kids and they go, oh, that kid's, you know, how would you trust him? Anyway, you know, like, how do you trust? How do you know? Year 10 are full of sissies and they don't listen to anything. But, you know, how do you know who you're going to trust? And what I want to say is that there's one guy who talked about heaven quite clearly, one guy who died and one guy who rose again. And as a result, what he did changed the way that we perceive the afterlife. So before Jesus in the Bible, the view of the afterlife was kind of this view of shadows. There was a kind of a view of judgment, but it was really unclear. People didn't know what sort of body you had, didn't really know what you did, didn't know a lot about heaven. It was in there, but it's just not really clear. And they had these theories that which were really vague. And then you get Jesus. And within 30 years of Jesus dying and rising again, you get the New Testament with this full-blown idea of the afterlife. And you've got to ask, why is that? Because Jesus walked into a room when the doors were locked and say, hey, boys, look at me. Put your finger in my hand. Put it in here in the side. Let's have some fish and chips together. They hung out and they talked. When he appeared to 500 people at one time, they saw him. Like Paul says that if you want to go and ask those guys who saw Jesus, go around. They're still alive at the time of the New Testament. Because of what they saw in Jesus, their understanding of life after death all of a sudden just expanded from like unclear shadows to, I'm going to be like Jesus. Look at his body. Look at what he is. Look at what he's like. He went up to heaven. He says, you're going to come and follow me and live there. I'm going there to prepare a house for you. And after that, people are going, yeah, that's what it is. That's what it's like. And so for 2,000 years, we go back to this one event. We go back to the resurrection of Christ. And we see that that is what life is actually about. Real life, eternal life. We see it in Christ because of what he has done. And Tim Keller points out at the end of The Reason for God, he just summarizes it so clearly. He says, you know, for 1,500 years, the Jews had a theory, a vague theory about afterlife. And then basically overnight in terms of history, within, you know, a matter of 30 years, they got it. They said, this is what heaven is about. This is what the afterlife is about. We want to be there. And then it raises the question, if we want to be there, if we die tonight, where will we go? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, if I got hit by a truck as I walk out of here tonight, today, what's going to happen to me? There's a few theories. One theory is, you know, soul sleep. So the idea is that when you die, you just go straight to sleep for a little while. And then when Jesus comes back, we'll all wake up and we'll all go to heaven, we'll meet God and we'll be judged according to what we do. The good and the bad, they'll be judged. This is held by some groups, notably Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, believe this is what will happen to you after you die. However, it takes a bit of a... You have to sort of read some of the texts in the Bible a little bit, you know, a little bit like this to sort of get it to fit together. I don't think it's quite clearly what the Bible says. Secondly, there's an idea of purgatory. It sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? You know, people... There's no one perfect on this world. So, you know, somehow we go to a place where we have to make up for things that we've done wrong. You know, the idea of purgatory is that the perfect people go straight to heaven, boom, they're there. The bad people go straight to hell, boom, they're there. And everyone else who's sort of all right, they're sort of stuck in the middle. They're in purgatory. And the idea in purgatory is that you work off the things that you've done. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as the purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joys of heaven, which is only experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship but still imperfectly purified. It notes that the final purification of the elect is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. And so basically they say this purification is necessary. When you die, you still have sins that you haven't dealt with. You've got to get them paid for. You've got to hang out in purgatory, you know, a million years, whatever it could be, until hopefully you've paid for your sins by doing something. And I just think, man, what does Jesus do on the cross? When we talk about the grace of God who paid for our sins, who took away our sins once and for all so that we are cleansed and we're purified and we're holy in God's sight, you know, it doesn't quite seem to fit together, does it? Either we are cleansed, either we are pure, either we are made whole, either Jesus does pay for our sin once for all, or he doesn't. Now, Jesus, the Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says this: it's not by works, it's by faith. It's by trusting in Jesus. So obviously the idea that we have to work our way to get rid of our sins doesn't quite work. Purgatory doesn't seem to match up with what the Bible seems to say. We die, we meet God, and we're judged. We have one shot. We don't have two shots. We don't have another shot in purgatory to sort of try and make it better. You have one shot based upon Jesus. And so then what does actually the Bible say? The Bible says that we have an immediate reception. We have an immediate consciousness or awareness of who we are before God. And the passage we read today, first of all, said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So what Paul was actually describing is that somehow when he dies, he's gotten rid of this tent, which is the body, which is failing and falling apart, and he goes and he's at home with God. He is one with God. He's right there with him. That was his hope. He says the same thing in Philippians 1, 22, 23. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So he's saying there's good stuff to do here on earth, but he's saying, man, it's better out there. And when I go, I'm going to be with Christ straight away. Do you remember the Jesus and the thief on the cross in Luke 22? So there's the two guys next to Jesus on the cross. One of them shouting abuse at Jesus, and the other one says, hey, don't you know who this guy is? And he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, surely I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. This guy had met Jesus like, you know, a couple of hours beforehand, and Jesus says, today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. So what the Bible ends up teaching is that when we die, we have an awareness. We are aware. We are either aware of our closeness to God or awareness of our farness from God. And that's what the Bible says. If a believer in Jesus dies, they'll be with Jesus. If someone who doesn't believe in Jesus dies, they're not going to be with Jesus. And so that raises the last question I want to ask today. Where will I be for all eternity? Where will I be? What's it going to be like? You know, we know that when we die, we'll either experience God's presence immediately, or we experience the lack of his presence. There won't be a God there. And then the Bible speaks about Jesus coming back and being the judgment. And at that point, our eternity is not determined. Our eternity is already determined right now in what we do with Jesus. Our eternity is confirmed. So it's not as though we have a chance after death to make it up or make it better. What we do here in this life determines our eternal state. And so we don't often want to breach this subject, but the Bible's quite clear, isn't it? We live once, we die once, then we meet God. And last Sunday night I was at church and I was preaching, not about this topic, and a girl came in off who hadn't been to church before, and she was playing with the phone. Next thing, she just pops her head up and says, I don't believe in God. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Put her head back, kept them playing with the phone. I tried to give her an answer, but she was so convinced. I said, put up your head, put the phone down. It's teenagers, you know. And I said, yeah. So I said, what it matters, I said, what our eternal destination is based upon Jesus. So Jesus says, come and follow me. He says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so our eternity is based upon Jesus. And I said, if you're walking towards Jesus now, your eternity is going to be the same. You're going to be walking towards Jesus. If you're not walking towards Jesus now and you don't care about him, you're going to be walking away from him now, and that's where your eternity is going to be. It's going to be away from Jesus. Jesus is the one around, you know, the whole decision is made. And so we don't really like to say that, but the Bible only gives us two options, really, doesn't it? It only gives us two options. The Bible says that there is a heaven. There's a few things I want to say about heaven. First of all is that heaven is God's home. In the reading we had today, it was just a great image. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So somehow, heaven is like God's home. I love it. Luca said that. We're going to go to God's place. Isn't that great? We're going to go and hang out at God's place. That's wonderful. That's what heaven is, first and foremost. It's God's place. And I like that idea that, you know, can you imagine God's place just for a moment? You know, you can imagine, I don't know. You can imagine my house. I know what my house looks like. I can imagine your house. But can you imagine God's house? God is the one who stands, you know, he's the one who made this universe, made our galaxy, made our solar system, made our planet. He made us. He made all the atoms and the particles, and he made everything. And then he's got a house. He's saying, come into my house and hang out with me. It's much better than an Xbox, you know, or PlayStation thing or whatever he's going to say. Mate, I've got stuff that's going to blow your mind. That's God's house. And the great thing is God doesn't just say, hey, come and hang out at my house, you know, be a guest, make your, you know. God actually says, my house is your house. It's now your home. That makes it quite different, doesn't it? If you're a guest at someone's house, you know, you go in there and you sort of eat your food and you try to be polite and you're not necessarily yourself, and then you say thank you very much and you walk out quietly and go home. But if you're a resident and that's your house, it's your place. You hang out there, you get involved in the work, you're able to be yourself, you can strip down your underwear and walk around the house. You know, it's your home. I don't do that. But you know, I'm not saying that we're all going to be walking around in heaven in our underwear, but, you know, it's your home. Sorry, I've just given you all really bad images now, haven't I? It's your home. No, there'd be no one. Let's not think about that. We'll be perfect. There'll be no, yeah. You know, but it's your home. Isn't that great? It's your place. God's place is now your place, and you can enjoy it there. And people say, what am I going to do? And that's eternity. It's a long time. You know, how can I just hang out there? You know, don't I have a phone? Is anyone going to give me a phone to play with? Am I going to get a game console? I don't know. I don't think so. The first thing is that in the Bible it talks about three things that will be involved in heaven. First of all, it's a place of rest. You know, when you go home and you close the door, you just want to chill out, don't you? Because it's your space. You want to turn on the TV or, you know, spend time with your family. It's your space. And I think heaven's kind of like that. It becomes your space. It's your chance to rest. And you're not only resting with your family, you're resting with God. Isn't that awesome? You're hanging out, resting with God. That's great. God says, come and enter into my rest. You know, as Jordan read this morning, that, you know, there'd be no more sadness or crying or sickness or pain. All those things have passed away. It's a place of rest, of freedom, of life as the way it was meant to be lived, apart from those things. That's wonderful, isn't it? Secondly, heaven is a place of worship. You know, Revelation 19 picks up this image. It's a sense where what we begin here on earth is something that's continued in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but singing songs together with Christian brothers and sisters is just sometimes amazing, just blows your mind. And then God says somehow in heaven it's going to be like that, but on steroids. Because you're actually standing in front of the God who made everything, and you're able to worship him and praise him and give him everything that you've got. Isn't that awesome? What a great image. And thirdly, like any good resident, you've got to get involved. So somehow heaven will be, you know, we'll actually be doing stuff. You know, humans were made to work. So Adam and Eve were actually made to work. We were made to look after the planet. And somehow in heaven, I think that kind of thing continues on. We're involved in serving and involved in work. So we're actually active, which is great. You know, for a guy to think I'm going to be doing nothing for eternity, it's like the, you know, give me the rot option. But actually being involved and doing things and using my hands and getting active, yeah, that's, you know, I can get my head around that as a guy. I don't know about you girls, but, you know, that's kind of great. So heaven is our home. We're involved. It's our place. We get active there. Secondly, heaven is mind-blowing. The Bible describes heaven as a place that will literally blow your mind. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Do you get that? Nothing that you've seen or heard or even thought about in your head here on this earth, there's something better than that. Can you imagine? I can't. You can't even begin to imagine. You know, you think about the best joy that you have here on earth, and God says, man, I've got something better in store for you than just that. You know, I'm the one who made particles. I'm going to teach you how to make particles. I'm the God who sees the whole universe at one time. You're going to be hanging out with me. We're going to watch stars being formed. We're going to watch planets spinning around. We're going to be involved in the whole creative process. It's mind-blowing. It's beyond what we can get our heads around. Isn't that just, you know, I don't know how to get my head around that kind of idea. I don't know if you do, but that's God. We're joining in with God. We're not becoming God, but we're joining in with God. Thirdly, heaven is physical and eternal. It's not sort of something out there floating on the clouds as though there's nothing. The Bible actually speaks about a new heaven and a new earth. So in Revelation 21 here it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So this image here is that the creation that's busted is actually going to be made new. 2 Peter here says, "But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So somehow this earth here that we live in, it's going to be made new. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to be made new. It's going to be awesome. I get nervous when I hear there's no more sea, but the image there is that there's no more chaos. So sea was, for the Jewish people, sea was a place of chaos, a place of uncertainty where the monsters dwelt. You know, there's going to be no more chaos. Doesn't mean there's not going to be awesome waves, John, sorry, Mira. You know, but, you know, it's something that's going to blow your mind. That's what we're talking about here. It's physical, it's eternal, it's awesome in terms of heaven. And the other thing I just want to say is I haven't mentioned anything about the body. But when we look at Jesus, Jesus gives us an image of what the body will be like. His disciples said, "Hey, there's Jesus." He was walking down the road. The guys go, "Hey, there, Jesus, good to see you." You know, somehow they recognized who he was. Somehow you and I will be recognizable. We'll be able to see you, say, "Hey, mate, good to see you. I haven't seen you for a long time." They're going to get to hang out for eternity. It's going to be awesome. You know, somehow it's just going to be like that. We have a body, we'll be recognizable. But the flip side, the first option is heaven. The flip side of the option is not so pleasing. However, Simpsons give us images like this, which is a donut hell. So Homer went to hell, and the image of hell was he had to be fed donuts for eternity until he basically exploded. He didn't explode, he just got bigger and bigger and bigger. So we sort of, people poke fun at hell and think, oh, you know, it's just kind of a funny place. There's robot hell out of Futurama. You know, like it kind of becomes this idea, are you serious? You Christians keep on hammering on about hell. Haven't you got past that idea yet? You know, it's just this archaic notion that doesn't deserve to be part of your worldview anymore. The problem is that hell was actually Jesus' topic. So Jesus actually spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Mark Driscoll says that 13% of all Jesus' sayings are about heaven, about hell and judgment. 13%. That's a significant amount of his sayings. And more than half of his parables relate to the eternal judgment of sinners. And so you've got to ask yourself, why would Jesus, who loves us so much that he died on the cross, keep on harping on about hell? It's a good question, isn't it? Why would he do that? And if you think about his love that held him there on the cross was because he loved people so much he doesn't want people to go there. So the point was he kept on talking about it, saying this is a reality. There is an eternity that is awaiting every person. There are two options. There is heaven where I am. I'm getting a house ready for you. And there is the place where I'm not, which he called hell. And those two options are so far apart, so different. He said, don't choose that one. Don't choose not me. He said, choose me. Come and be with me. Because it's better by far. Like better by far. So Jesus kept on going on about it because he didn't want people to hang out there. He wanted people to see him and to follow him and to respond to him. And Jesus basically picks up the idea of hell from the Old Testament. So the idea of hell from the Old Testament was this place called Gehenna, which was the rubbish dump, which was outside the city. And so the rubbish dump, everything was thrown there, people, refuse, poo, whatever. It was all thrown there and it was just lit on fire and left there to burn. And so this theory was that it was just kind of this smouldering, burning place where there were maggots and worms and birds and crows flying around and smell the stench of death. And that became the image that Jesus picked up of hell in the New Testament. It's a terrible, rotting, flesh, burning, disgusting place. And Jesus says that's kind of what it's like. It's not It's an image, right? So it's not exactly like that, but it's an imagery. The imagery is it's a terrible place. And that's what he keeps on going on about. The thing is that Jesus showed how much he loved people by dying on the cross. He showed there is a reality of heaven by going there. He said, you follow me and you will come there too. But the scary thing is that people sort of hear that and go, nah, it's not true. Nah, God's not really like that. God's mean. God's out to get me. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't want me. I don't want him. And so they walk away from God, even though God's done that and he's told them about it clearly. And so J.I. Packer, who's a theologian, he says this in his book. He says, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshipping him, or without God forever, worshipping themselves. Do you know? If the thing we want most in this life is God, that's what he's going to give us. If the thing we want most in this life is ourselves and have nothing to do with God, God's going to say, here you go. See what life is like without me. And when you think that God is the one, everything good from on this planet comes from God, and you remove everything that's good, what are you left with? You're left with not much. You're left with hurt and pain and anger and all the vileness that comes out of human beings. And that's what you're left with. And honestly, if you hate God now, if you think God's not real, God doesn't exist, are you really going to run and hang around with the guy that you've hated your whole life? You're not, are you? You're making a choice now. You're either heading towards Jesus and saying, yes, Jesus, I want to go towards you, and that's where you keep on going for eternity, or you're going to say, no, I'm going to go my own way, and you keep on going away from Jesus, and that's where you're going for all eternity. The Bible only gives us two options, doesn't it, at that point? And they're hard, but they're true. Jesus tells us this because he loves us and because he wants us to spend eternity with him. So the question today, as I sum up, is a choice with consequences. So the question today, as I sum up, is this, is where to from here? What do we do as a response to what we've heard today? What do we do as a response to this truth that there is a life that keeps on going, that there is a choice of heaven and hell, that we keep on living, we will be with God? The first thing is Jesus says, come and follow me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't got your eternity secured, Jesus is saying, trust in me and you will be there. I will see you soon, is what he says to his disciples. Follow Jesus. He is the answer. He showed it and proved it by dying on the cross and by rising again and said, you're going to come and join me. So first thing is follow Jesus. Secondly, we need to live as though there's more to life than just this, don't you reckon? Live as though eternity is ahead. Eternity for every person, not just you who believe in Jesus, if you do, but for eternity for everyone. Every person who lives on this planet is going to keep on going forever and ever and ever. And we need to be living as though it's a reality. What choices do I make in this life for other people? What choices do I make in this life for myself, for my eternal sake? What things am I going to say no to? What things am I going to say yes to? What things am I going to avoid for the sake of my eternal state with Jesus? And thirdly, lastly, if you keep on reading through 2 Corinthians 5, it gives us this. Basically, he tells us about heaven, and then he says that we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. We've been given this job as Christ's ambassadors. If you know this is true, that there is a heaven, there's an afterlife, and you hold it onto yourself, man, you're the most selfish person in the whole wide world, aren't you? You've got something which is so amazing, it's mind-blowing, boggling to try and get your head around, and you say, no, I'm going to keep it to myself. Jesus says that we are Christ's ambassadors. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our job. We're ambassadors of Jesus. We're going around saying, look, this is a reality. Please come and follow Jesus because he is the way and the truth and the life. That's what we're called to do. So that's where I want to leave it today. I want to encourage you to not forget that our lives are eternal, that we have an eternity awaiting us, which is awesome. And if we believe in Jesus, and yet if we don't believe in Jesus, I want to challenge you today to be thinking about, you know, is Jesus really that important? Should I be trusting in him? Should I be following him? And there's probably plenty of questions you've got out there. I'm going to check my phone. If you have a question, you're happy to text it through right now. Yeah, I've got a text, which is great. How is every tear washed away when we find that loved ones aren't there and have gone to hell? That's a hard question. It's a good question. Somehow we're aware in the, so there's a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. So somehow there was this guy Lazarus who was a beggar outside the rich man's house, and he went to heaven. And somehow, and the rich man went to hell. And so somehow there was an awareness of, you know, of other people in heaven, and an awareness even in hell perhaps. But somehow, this idea of pain and suffering, that Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will make all things new, and he will wash that away. Now, I don't know how, you know, because we have a real sense of loss, don't we, when people die who we love. You know, I've lost lots of family members. And when they're lost, and you know they're lost, and they don't believe in Jesus, man, it's a reality that really sucks. But somehow, you know, somehow being in heaven, God takes away that pain and takes away that hurt and replaces that hurt with love and feeling. And I think he points us back to him, and we see him in all his enormity, and somehow that outweighs the pain and the hurt that we have. Does that make sense? I was reading about it somewhere in a book as well this week, but I've just forgotten what he said. Yeah. Keep asking me afterwards. That's a good question. Yeah, but it is a reality. It's a sad reality. I remember when I became a Christian, I had this moment. My dad died when I was 4. And so when I became a Christian, I had this moment where it all of a sudden dawned on me, my dad didn't believe in Jesus. And it was just a really heavy moment, because it sort of made me think, he didn't go to heaven. And I remember really struggling with that as I started to become a Christian and what it meant for me. In reality, there was not much I could do for my dad at that point. You know, he died and he met God. And I trust God with him. And I trust God as a good judge. But, you know, I can look at me and I can say, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus so that my eternity is secure. Yeah. Any more questions you've got out there? 3, 2, 1. All right, let's pray. And thank God. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of love, that you love us so much, that you keep on reminding us again and again to be with you. You are calling us to follow you. You've sent Jesus so that we can have a certainty of eternal life. And you say, come and follow me and have life. Father, please help us to find our life in you. Please help us to be secure in our salvation that we find in Jesus alone. Please help us to be following him. And Lord, please help us to be holding out this truth to people around us who don't know you. And there is an eternity that is awaiting each of us. Please help us to hold out the truth that we have in Jesus, that there is life, and life to the fullest that can be found only in him. Help us to be ambassadors of that. Help us to be ambassadors of your truth. So Father, as we go out today, help us to be encouraged as we look forward to an eternity with you. Help us to be challenged to see our friends around us and call them to follow you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.